Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Hebrews together. Last week, we stepped out of Hebrews for Reformation Sunday. This week, we're back at it. And we're in chapter 10 this morning, and we will be looking specifically at verses 23 through 25, where we are in the midst of a very transitional passage where the author is moving from the indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ to the imperative verbs, the commands, and we're in the midst of three of those very important commands that we're going to see this morning. So when you find your place there, if you are able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the corporate reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, we come now bowing before you as we come to your word, and we ask that you would speak to us. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see. May we hear your voice as you speak through me, as I seek to faithfully proclaim your word. Help me, Lord. Help us now, because I believe this passage can be the instrument by which you use to create faith in a heart that is dead and lifeless in sin, calling them to life in Jesus. As I've been praying all week, I pray that this, what is perhaps a very familiar passage to some of us, would be something that you would use in a transforming way, that it would have an effect in the life of this church that would shape the culture of this church for the years moving forward. For our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I love how beautifully balanced the Bible is. The Bible is so beautifully balanced. And what I mean by that is how the scriptures help to keep in tension. They keep us balanced, you might say, from falling off on either end of the spectrum. For example, take for example the twin truths that the Bible teaches of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. These twin truths that the Bible holds in tension, both are clearly taught in the scripture, and they aren't at odds with each other, nor do they contradict one another. Or how about the biblical teaching, as we saw last week, that we are saved only by grace through faith alone, and yet that true saving faith, those very same reformers taught, is never alone. It will always result in good works. The Bible keeps those so beautifully balanced, holding to intention these truths that aren't contradictory, but are complementary to one another. But another topic, another teaching that the Bible holds in tension is the doctrine that we have spoken of often here in the book of Hebrews, and that is the doctrine of perseverance. Or we might call it the perseverance of the saints. Is it possible, does the Bible teach that an authentic Christian can lose their salvation? To be genuinely converted, to experience the saving grace of God in their life, only then to fall away from the faith? Is that possible? There are many who believe that authentically converted people can slip away from the grace of God. And oftentimes, what's interesting is that in order to prove that point, that one can lose their salvation, they will go to the book of Hebrews in order to try and prove this. And yet, on the other hand, there are also many who will assert this idea of once saved, always saved, and by that I mean they pray a prayer, and then they live like the devil, and yet I'm okay, I'm saved, because of once saved, always saved. And they too will appeal to the book of Hebrews. Now, how is that possible? How can two differing people read the very same letter and come to two very differing conclusions? And, beloved, the very simple answer is that either the biblical authors, and here the author to the Hebrews, has a very inconsistent theology, calling into question the divine inspiration of this writing, or, and here's the reality, many have simply misunderstood what the Spirit-inspired author meant. And so then, just consider with me for a moment some of these passages in Hebrews that we've seen that a person might point to in order to stress the permanency of salvation. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, you can look there with me, verse 17, we've seen this glorious gospel promise, this new covenant promise, where he says in Hebrews 10:17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Or chapter 9, if you go there, verse 15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, so there we're talking about effectual calling from all eternity past, those who are called may receive the promised, there it is, eternal, there it is, inheritance since a death has occurred. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And why is he sitting? Because the work is done. Or finally, chapter 9, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I mean, it's clear that Jesus Christ has done and continues to do in his priestly ministry everything necessary to secure the eternal salvation of those who turn to him in faith. Hebrews could not be more clear. And yet, on the other hand, what about all those passages that seem to stress that my salvation is contingent upon my perseverance to the end? What about all these warning passages we've seen? Real warnings given to real Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. That sounds conditional to me, right? Or finally, chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So let me ask you, are these passages suggesting that an authentic believer can undo the grace of God in their life and lose their salvation? Well, the answer is no. But they do say this, that perseverance in faith is essential in order to reach final salvation. It is essential to you reaching the end. And what the Bible won't allow for is any sort of distorted idea, distorted view, that eternal security that says that you can pray a prayer and never grow in grace and expect to reach heaven. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth. And what is the most obvious indication that a person has been saved? It is the fact that he or she perseveres to the end. Yes, God preserves his own and he does so eternally, but what we must also understand is that the clearest evidence of God's preserving grace is the perseverance of those whom he is graciously preserving. That Christians will persevere to the end because through it all, God is graciously preserving them. And this is what lies at the heart of this letter. These two balancing truths of God's preserving grace and my perseverance to the end. And what's fascinating is how the author of Hebrews now balances these two truths, weaving them both together right here in our passage this morning. Remember that the author is He wants to encourage his readers to persevere and not give up despite the growing hostility and persecution they're facing. The opposition that is tempting them to consider returning to Judaism, you remember? And so what does he do? How does he make his point? Well, he does it by showing us that everything that Judaism was designed to point to by God was designed to point to Jesus. And that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant prefigured and anticipated, and that to turn away from him, to turn away from Christ, is to fall away from the living God. Now, he doesn't believe they can lose their salvation. He doesn't know their hearts, but he is speaking pastorally. And so we come to a major turning point here in verse 19. This pivot the author makes now where he turns from the theological, as you might say, that has occupied him for the last 9.5 chapters to the more practical, as we're going to see, from confession to conduct. Or as we might say, from the indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ to the imperatives of what we are to do. And he's showing us how these gospel promises and these gospel privileges that have been won for us by Jesus Christ should now inform and motivate and fuel these commands of how we're to live. Verses 19, notice through 21, the author summarizes these two great gospel privileges that were achieved for us. You remember what they were? The first one, the first gospel privilege we have in verses 19 and 20, we saw was direct access to God. That Jesus, by his blood, has made a way through the curtain by his death, so that we could enter into the holy places. We can have direct access to God. That was the first privilege. The second privilege was, we see there in verse 21, a divine advocate with God. Jesus Christ, the great priest over the house of God. That our great high priest has now made a way for you and I to have intimate unhindered access to God and is now at the same time advocating and interceding on our behalf right now in the presence of God. These are the two great gospel privileges. And in essence, really, it's a summary of the entire letter of Hebrews. If you haven't been here so far, that's what it is in those two things. But we also saw that these privileges aren't an end in themselves. And what I mean by that is they are not given here for no reason. But now, and here's the pivot, they're meant to affect the way you live. Because then the author gives three ways to apply these two privileges. Three let us commands. Look at them. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Drawing near in a heart of worship. We saw that. Second one, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then third and finally, let us consider how to stir up one another. And if you remember, we looked at the first of those three commands 2 weeks ago. But today, we're going to look at those last two, verses 23 to 25. But as we do so, what I want you to see this morning is that these next two commands here, they show us how God, by his preserving grace, enables and causes us to persevere to the end. And one of the essential means, all right, means, God, a sovereign God, he uses means. One of the means that he uses to preserve us and to keep us from falling away, as he's been warning us in this letter, is found right here in our relationships with one another in this church. This is a means God uses to keep you from falling away. Let's look at those next two exhortations. Exhortation number two. First heading, exhortation number two, if that's not confusing. The second exhortation there, let us hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this second exhortation could be, I think, very succinctly summarized, very simply, very straightforwardly like this. We must persevere in hope. That's the command. That's the exhortation. We must persevere in hope. So in light of everything that we have seen, in light of the last 9.5 chapters, in light of these great two gospel privileges that you have, Christian, of direct access to God, and you have an advocate with God who is died for your sins, securing you, forgiving you for all time, perfecting you, and you now have this great high priest who is interceding for you right now so that you don't fall away. In light of that, you are to persevere in hope. Meaning, this is a command, this is a call for you to persevere. To not let go, to not turn back, to not give up, but to hold on in persevering hope. So then, let me ask you the question. Is perseverance then something that we do, or is it something that God does? That's a true question. The answer is both. That God's preserving grace is what keeps us and enables us to persevere. And one of the ways, one of the means by which he causes us to do that are commands and exhortations in the Bible, like this one right here. Hold fast. Now, verse 23, notice that this very simple command to persevere, it breaks down nicely into two halves, two parts. The first, look there at the beginning of verse 23, is the exhortation to persevere, right? Let us hold fast. That's the command, which is then followed by the way in which we're to do that without wavering. And then the second half of that verse, so look at the end of verse 23, gives the foundation or the reason for our persevering. For, because he who promised is faithful. Meaning, persevere, Christian. Keep holding fast. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Do you see the connection? Do you see what the command is built on? Meaning that the reason for your perseverance is owing ultimately to something about God. Not you. God. It's owing to the fact that God himself is faithful. Faithful to what? That he has promised to keep you. That he's already promised this hope. Christ has already secured it by his own blood. This hope is so sure. This hope is so certain. And so therefore, hold fast. You see it? God's preserving grace, my perseverance, persevering hope. But while this command is very simple, there is a word, notice right there in the middle of verse 23, that many people misunderstand. You see the word? Hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, hope is a word that in our English vocabulary is so misunderstood and it is so misused that we often fail, I think, to understand this biblical category of hope. Because when we use the word hope, we use it for what? Well, we use it for all sorts of things that we aren't sure about. Right? We use it for all sorts of things where there's a certain level of uncertainty about something. And so for us, it when we say we hope for something, it often means nothing more than a maybe. It often means nothing more than perhaps potentially something that might happen, or this optimistic outlook we have, right? That there's a level of risk involved with our fingers crossed and we're just hoping for the best. And many of you are hoping for a certain outcome this Tuesday, but my friends, the biblical concept of hope is radically different. Because biblical hope means confident certainty. A confident certainty. To anticipate something, here's what it is, anticipating something with absolute certainty. For example, chapter 6, go back, chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance, and you've got to have it to the end. Or we'll get there, chapter 11, verse 1, a very familiar verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So hope, you might say, is really like the future tense form of faith. You're looking forward in faith, in hope, confident certainty. And get this, hope in the New Testament is almost always exclusively used with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age and the completion of our final salvation. Almost exclusively looking to the coming of Christ and the completion of our salvation. This patient, disciplined, confident, eager, waiting for expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of salvation. So then hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. It's a forward-looking faith. That's what hope is, a forward-looking faith in the sure promises of God that are still yet to come, that are promised, that are certain. And my friends, that is what will characterize every authentic Christian. Hope. So if you were to come to me and you would say, Pastor, how can I know if I'm a Christian? I would say at least one thing. At least one is I would ask, are you waiting with eager expectation for him? That's what hope is. Confident hope that the one who began this work of salvation in you is coming again. And he's coming to fulfill all the promises of God. And that on the day of Christ Jesus, when we are going to experience the glorious consummation of our salvation, that's the hope. It's the hope of glory. As Titus says, we are waiting for the blessed hope. Peter says, a living hope. When? At the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our hope. It's not in politicians. It's not in governments. It's not in elections. It is in the coming of the King. Christian, are you eagerly waiting in hope and confident the best is still yet to come? Because that is what differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. Confident, persevering hope. So then what are we to do? Look at the command again, verse 23. We are to hold fast, hold firm, not let go, press on, persevere despite circumstances, despite how things might appear, no matter the trials, no matter the hardships, we endure. And we do so, verse 23, without wavering, unswervingly, immovable, steadfast, because the Christian confession, the confession here, it isn't something that's only made once at the beginning of your Christian life. You do have to make this confession. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's not a confession you make once. It's a lifelong confessing in hope until you reach the end. It's one thing to make a profession. It's another thing to hold on to that hope without wavering. Many are going to do the former, right? You remember the parable of the soils? One of four takes root, bears fruit. But only the genuinely converted are going to do the latter. That's the second exhortation. You must hold fast. But notice the second half of that verse. Why is it that those who are genuinely converted are going to persevere? Here's another way to ask it. How can we be sure we're going to hold fast? And the answer, middle of verse 23, the end there is because God himself is going to see to it. Verse 23, hold fast. That's the command. Why? For, here's the reason, he who promised is faithful. Promised what? What has he promised? He's going to keep you to the end. So our ability to persevere, beloved, it isn't grounded in our own strength. It isn't grounded in our powers of commitment and our own strength and abilities. It's rooted in the character of God, the one whom our hope is in, who has given us his promise that he will keep us, he will hold us fast, and we are safe and secure in Jesus to the end. So in light of these gospel privileges, what are you to do? Hold fast. How? Because the God who cannot lie, the faithful God, will help us hold fast to the end as we hold fast to him. But then, look at verses 24 and 25. And this is where I just want to spend the rest of our time. I want you to see here now how this third let us command is tied to the previous one we've just seen. Do you ever think about this? That the faithful God is the one who causes us to persevere in hope, hold fast, therefore, and one of the ordinary, mundane, week in and week out means of grace that he has given to us to see to it that that happens in your life, that you persevere to the end without wavering, is the gracious gift of one another in the church. That our relationships together in this church, are what God uses to keep you from falling away. You ever thought about that? What's going to keep you to the end? So verse 23, you see the command, hold fast. Into verse 23, you see the promise. God's faithful. He's going to see to it. And then verse 24 and 25, you see the means he's going to use to do it. Final exhortation, exhortation number three. Let us consider how to stir up. Verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, beloved, this is a very important command. And it's a very important command for several reasons. Number one, first of all, it's an important command because of the radically individualized culture in which we live. The radically individualized culture here in the West, right? Or better yet, the radically individualized American evangelicalism that many of us have grown up on. And what I mean by that is that we have been taught to be so fixated on a personal relationship with Christ. And it is that. It must be that. But so fixated on that to the exclusion of the church. And we've been taught that we can fly solo. We've been taught that we can have this privatized Christianity or this sort of Lone Ranger Christian mentality. That we can faithfully live the Christian life detached from any meaningful involvement and connection as a committed member of a local church. That's what we've been taught, which, by the way, is completely foreign to the Bible and New Testament Christianity. Yes, it is an individualized faith, but it is also a communal faith. It is a shared faith. Do you realize that there are over 60 one another commands in the New Testament? 60 commands to Christians about how they are to interact with one another in the context of a local church. Demonstrating, listen carefully, demonstrating, I think, that you cannot be faithfully devoted to Christ without being faithfully devoted to a local church. You cannot take Christ and leave behind the church. The New Testament will not allow you to do that. In fact, the Apostle John says that one of the greatest evidences, one of the greatest tests that you are a Christian, that you are born again by the Spirit of God, is that you will love the brethren. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." It's one of those commands. "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." It is the undeniable consequence of a regenerate heart. Love for the church. But here's the second reason it's an important command, because it reveals our mutual corporate ministry and responsibility for one another in the church. Our mutual corporate ministry and responsibility. This mutual responsibility, this necessary ministry of all members of a congregation to come alongside and to urge one another to persevere in hope. And it's an essential ministry each of us have if we are going to hold fast. And so this command is about helping one another hold fast, helping one another to reach the end. In fact, don't miss, look there, don't miss the corporate nature of these three "let us" commands. Did you see it? I hadn't drawn our attention to it yet, but notice verse 22, "let us draw near." Verse 23, "let us hold fast." Verse 24, "let us consider how to stir up one another." Meaning what? Meaning that every one of these three commands are verbs in the first person plural, we. Us. Why do I mention that? To make abundantly clear that this ministry is a ministry that belongs to all of us. Not to a small subgroup of the church. Not to the elders and the leadership alone. Not to those, you know, who are just more extroverted. Okay, now introverts, I know you, I see you, I get you. No, but a ministry to every Christian in a local church and the responsibility of every Christian in a local church. But where's a ministry I can serve, Pastor? I don't have anywhere to get involved. I don't have anywhere to serve. Yes, you do. Right here. Right here. This is your ministry because it's the ministry of every Christian. And we need to, here's what we need. We need to replace this individualized, man-centered, consumeristic, pick a church, any church kind of mentality with a strong, robust understanding of what the church is intended by God to be in your spiritual life. And a Sunday morning does not pass in your life where you don't realize and you're not aware of your responsibility and your need for this ministry. So look at this third exhortation. First of all, here's the first question we need to ask. What's the main command? Because it seems like there's several of them here. So what's the main one? Well, in verses 24 and 25, the main exhortation that's governing them all, the main verb, you might say, it isn't to stir up. It isn't to encourage. Verse 24, it is to consider. Let us consider. Okay. What does it mean to consider? Well, to consider means to think about, to look closely, to examine, to study carefully. For example, we've already seen it, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews says, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider, same word, consider Jesus. And remember, if you remember that time, we said that to consider Jesus, they're meant to think about Jesus, to meditate on Jesus, to allow him to consume your thoughts and to consume your thinking. But now, notice, it's not consider Jesus. Now it is the command to consider one another in the church. In other words, this means, here's basically what it means, intentionality. That you're intentional. This kind of ministry to one another, it doesn't happen by happenstance or just by showing up, being here on a Sunday morning doesn't mean it's going to happen. Now, by not being here, as you're going to see in a moment, you're ensuring it's not going to happen. But just because you're here doesn't mean it's happening. No, this kind of ministry is the fruit, here's what we'll call it, the fruit of intentional consideration. Can I trademark that? I don't know. Intentional consideration. I want us to think in terms as a church of the ministry of intentional consideration. Which means this kind of ministry to one another, it can't happen if you aren't intimately connected to one another. Not just casual friendships, not just sharing the same hobbies and interests with others, but meaningful, intentional relationships where we know one another well. We've considered one another for the purpose of seeing them grow in godliness and faith. Attending isn't enough. My wife, she would tell you, well, she'd tell you a lot of things, but she would tell you that one of the things that she loves most to do when we go out in public is people watch. You like to do people watching? Right? You can learn a lot. It's quite fascinating, especially at Walmart. You can see a lot of interesting people. Have you ever considered that our gatherings as a church are meant by God to be an opportunity to people watch? The church, one of the primary reasons we gather isn't just to draw near to God, but it's an opportunity for us to consider one another. Okay, then, how are we to do that? How are we to consider? And the author gives two ways. Two ways to serve one another in this ministry of what? Intentional consideration. First, mutual edification. Mutual edification. Look at verse 24. And let us consider what? What are we to consider? How to stir up one another to love and good works. So we're commanded to consider, and one of the ways we do that is by stirring up one another. Now, what does that mean? ESV says stir up. New American Standard translates it stimulate one another. That's weird. Word. Stimulate one another. The NIV says spur on one another. The Christian Standard or the King James says provoke. That's a word. Provoke one another. Why all the differences in translation? Well, the fact is, here's interesting, stir up in the Greek language is almost, this word, almost entirely used in Greek in a negative sense of a sharp disagreement. Like where Paul and, remember, Barnabas split ways, same word. But when used positively, it doesn't mean you're to do that. When used positively, it means that there's such an intimate interaction with each other that it would cause each other to grow, notice, in love and what is the outworking of love, good works. Meaning this is a ministry we are called to in one another's lives. It's to intentionally consider based on what I know about you, what you know about me, your weaknesses, your struggles, your sin patterns, and what you know about my trials and my weaknesses and my temptations and my difficulties, that we would know those things in such a way that it would stir up, we want to stir up, think of ways to stimulate, provoke one another's faith and godliness to persevere. So when I think of that word stir up, I don't think in terms of like a blender. There's a lot of people that are like that in the church. They're just wreaking havoc, stirring up things. I'm talking stir up like a fireplace billow, fanning into flame one another's faith. In our corporate gatherings, in our small groups, in our men's pods, in our women's Bible studies, after the service, in one another's homes, how can I stir you up and how can you stir me up so that we persevere in hope and we hold fast? But there's another way we are to consider, not only mutual edification, finally, mutual encouragement. Mutual edification in verse 24. Now look at verse 25, mutual encouragement. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, verse 25 isn't a separate command from verse 24. That's the way some translations read. Verse 25 is really just a further explanation and illustration of verse 24. And notice that there is both a positive and negative aspect to this command. You see it? The positive and negative, how we are to do this and how we are not to do this ministry. First, negatively, verse 25, by not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. The simple fact of the matter, Christian, is it's going to be impossible for you to stir up and provoke and stimulate, either give that or receive that, if you're not here. You suffer, and the church suffers. Your church attendance isn't a check the box. It's not to make the elders feel better about ourselves. Wow, they're coming. It's because your soul and my soul need it. Do you realize that? In fact, it should be, if you're a believer, uncomfortable for you not to be here. Now, we don't know exactly why some in this church weren't gathering. They're neglecting to meet together. Most likely, it's due to the persecution and pressure they're facing. Or it could be the spiritual laziness and the dullness of hearing that we've seen in Hebrews. But what we do know is that it become a habit. Right? As is the habit of some. Has it become a habit for you not to be here? In a day and age where we skip church for almost anything under the sun, kids' sporting events, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm just not feeling it today. I'm quite certain these first century Christians would have had much better excuses than we do. But they were neglecting the gathering. But brothers and sisters, this kind of necessary ministry and mutual responsibility we have to one another cannot happen unless we're together. And what we often fail to realize is that your perseverance and mine are dependent upon it. Because isolation breeds apostasy. Let me say that again. Isolation will breed apostasy. You need it, and I need it. One commentator writes this. He says, apparently some were following this course of action, for they had made it a habit of not attending. But for the author of Hebrews, this isn't a light matter. Forsaking such meetings signaled a great danger. To not gather is to drift, and to drift is deadly. It's symptomatic, spiritually symptomatic of a sickness. But if that's what you're not to do, negatively, then positively, just look second positively there in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Mutual encouragement. Meaning that in our gatherings, we do so with the express purpose of encouraging one another. And this kind of encouragement has to be intentional. It has to be specific. It has to be transcending your particular allotment in life. And what I mean by that is, you know, we've got young people in this church. We've got old people in this church. We've got married people. We've got single people. We've got divorced people. We've got hurting people. We've got parents with wayward kids. We've got people who are married to unbelievers. We've got those caught in sin. We got sick people. We got sad people. We got depressed people. We need to encourage one another. Who need your encouragement. Yours. So what does that look like practically? Well, first of all, just being together should be encouraging if you're a Christian, I hope. But it also provides us the opportunity as we give intentional consideration to each person's individual and specific needs to speak encouraging, edifying, faith-strengthening words and encouragements and exhortations and sometimes rebukes to make the effort to know people struggling with whatever they're struggling with. And to stop thinking so much about yourself. Isn't that what Christianity is? Death to self? Love for God, love for neighbor? It was for Jesus, who in humility counted others as more significant than himself, and did not look out for his own interests, but for the interest of others, Philippians 2. We need this ministry of intentional consideration where we as we regularly gather, there is this culture in this church, culture of mutual edification, mutual encouragement in order to strengthen and enable one another to persevere. And the last thing I'll just say is notice the incentive to do that. Look there at verse 25. An incentive that's intended to motivate this kind of ministry. Not just so that you'll press on, not just so that you'll persevere, but because you're pressing on and persevering toward something. Verse 25, but encouraging one another and all the more, do so more and more as you see the day drawing near. I am so grateful that the translators of my Bible capitalize that word day in order to help me know what day he's talking about. What day is he talking about? This is the day. The day of the Lord. The day of his return. The day we're eagerly looking forward to in hope. And notice, it is a day drawing near. It's coming soon. So notice how the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is the biblical motivation for being faithful to obey these commands. Holding fast, giving ourselves fully to this intentional consideration of one another. Why? Because he's coming soon. Beautifully balanced, God's preserving grace, my persevering hope. May we be a church where we're not slacking in this ministry of intentional consideration so that we might press on in hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of the church. We pray that it would, this church, be a means by which you would help us to persevere in hope, looking to Jesus because of your preserving grace. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the church. May we value it, may we treasure it, may we prioritize it as we look forward to the day, the living hope, the blessed hope of the return of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.